Have you ever been in a prayer meeting where you didn't want to pray? It usually goes something like this. There's a group of people together, and one by one, they all start praying out loud. And about halfway through the group, it dawns on you that everyone there in that group is going to pray out loud that day, except one person. And there's that creeping weird feeling that you are that one person. It's worse or worst when it happens in a circle, especially when the circle starts with the person to your right and they pray around all the way until more and more it gets closer and closer to you. And you think, what can I do? I could start coughing and get out. I'll make up a prayer right now, and you words just escape you, and your heart starts beating fast, you know, faster than an overcharged aquarium pump or some other analogy. I mean, it's just terrible, and you start to sweat and wring your hands. And then you do one of two things. You pray, or you not that you haven't been praying as they get closer to you. You sort of hope that the person ahead of you will pray all night, and then you will not have the opportunity. Or the person ahead of you won't pray and will call an end to the thing. But whatever you do, if you've ever been in that circumstance, it's usually one of two ways. Either you don't do anything and you're embarrassed, or else you pray out some stumbling prayer and you get it over with. Either way, you leave with a silent commitment made that never, ever, 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 ever will you be found in that circumstance again. Never! You are not going to get caught in a situation where you are forced to pray out loud at somebody else's choice. You know that there are some people for whom group prayer comes easily. But also, there are those people for whom it is the worst of traumas. There's the fear that comes of saying something that might not be the right thing. I had a funny experience this week. Last Sunday night, the message talked about different parts of prayer, adoration and confession and fellowship and petition and all these things. And this week I was in a prayer group, and someone prayed. And at the end of his prayer, he finished his prayer and he immediately looked at me and said, "Did I say it right?" You know, that feeling that maybe I'm not doing it quite the way it's supposed to be done. Maybe, you know, I got the wrong part first or I said the wrong thing. Anyway, it starts out that way with sort of an inside feeling and then that scary part that maybe I'll say it wrong. Usually what we do is then we start formalizing our fears theologically, and we come to deep-seated theological conviction that prayer is essentially a private matter, which ought not be invaded by anyone else. And then we become more and more convinced that public prayer, that stuff where you have to say something else out loud, is in the United States forbidden under that clause of the Constitution which says it is wrong to have cruel and unusual punishment. Well, how very, very far from what praying together is meant to be are those fears. Corporate prayer is a God-given opportunity to share two marvelous gifts of God at the same time. The gift of communication with our Heavenly Father and the gift of fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can have them both at the same instant in corporate prayer when we pray together. The Bible has many prayers in it, and all of them have been made public prayers. Because even the most private of prayers, even the things that happened, like to Jesus when he was out there in the wilderness being tempted, those things even that happen in the midst of private times, since we have them, obviously have been publicly shared. It's a self-evident truth that all of the prayers of the Bible in that regard have been made into public prayers. Now you know that any good and beautiful gift, just about any good and beautiful thing, can be used well, or it can be misused. Some people avoid praying together, corporate prayer. They do it out of fear, or some out of apathy, some out of dislike. Then there's the other side of the coin. There are those others who monopolize public prayer, who fill it with empty repetitions until you could pray their prayer for them, or else they use it wrongly to their own advantage. Tonight, we're going to take not too long a look at praying together. And we're going to do it with a goal in mind. And that is the goal of practicing what is preached. In fact, I'm going to give you some advance warning. And that is that at the conclusion of this service, and I'll give you some more instructions later, at the conclusion of this service, I'm going to ask that we, throughout this entire auditorium, divide up into groups of 6 or 8 or 10 people tonight and have a brief, just a few minutes, time of corporate prayer. Now, there's two reasons to state that. One is to give you forewarning. The other is now, I'm sure you'll listen to everything that I'm going to say tonight. Let's start out by talking about the power of corporate prayer. The power of corporate prayer dates back to the time, the actual power of corporate prayer dates back through all time, even to the Garden of Eden, but the primary teaching of it within the Bible is the familiar words that are found in Matthew 18, 19, and 20. Jesus said, "If two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." I think that's an unusual statement, and it's a significant statement. We need to find out what it means. Does it perhaps mean that Jesus Christ does not dwell with believers when they are alone? Does it imply that somehow the Holy Spirit of God is not resident in the individual Christian when that individual Christian is separated from his family or his growth group or support group or church congregation? By no means. The words of Matthew 18, 19, and 20 do not contradict the words of Matthew 28, 20, where the same Jesus who spoke these words said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." The meaning of it is simple and straightforward, but it's also powerful. The meaning of these verses is that when two or three meet and pray explicitly in Jesus' name, that Jesus is present and is blessing in a way that he is not present and not blessing when we are apart. Together, we can claim God in prayer in a way that we cannot claim him individually. Now, this is reasonable as well as revelational. You remember in the last two Sunday nights, we've talked from John 15, 7, about the key verse in the Bible, what prayer is all about, that it's based upon that abiding relationship with Jesus Christ, that we petition him on the basis of knowing the mind of Christ through that close walk and relationship with him. It is reasonable and revelational that when we gather together with other Christians who are abiding in Jesus Christ, that we have a better hold on the mind of God, that we are far more likely to know what the mind of Jesus Christ is and far better able not only to discern it, but collectively together to pray concerning what God wants. This, to be sure, is not to say that Jesus Christ is a slave to numbers. I don't know if you're aware of this, but there is sort of an unwritten rule for those that stand up as teachers and preachers, or I suppose entertainers too, are concerned. And that is that very often, those that stand before large groups of people, at least after a period of time, are far more effective and efficient before a large group than a small group. There is something psychologically stimulating about having a full room, whereas a half-empty room, even if it's the same number of people, isn't quite so psychologically stimulating. We are told here, though, that Jesus Christ is powerfully present whenever there is even a few, but there must be that few for that special power and presence. That means that a tiny little church, far up in the mountains of Honduras or Mexico that has seven people there for Easter Sunday morning attendance. Seven people who pray together, that they have the power and the presence of Jesus Christ in the same way as some of the super churches in the massive auditoriums in Brazil or Korea or here in America. I like the way William Barclay writes about it. He says concerning these verses, "There are those who never give of their best except on the so-called great occasion." True, isn't it? Only when the big happening comes do some people give their very best. "There are those who never give of their best except on the so-called great occasion. But for Jesus Christ, every occasion where even two or three are gathered in his name is a great occasion." That means then that when two or three of us gather explicitly in the name of Jesus Christ, we're not together for some other reason, but for the reason of being joined together in his name, that Jesus Christ sees that as a great occasion. Now I'll tell you personally, what Jesus Christ sees as a great occasion to be there, I see as a great occasion to be there. And I'm sure you do too. What a privilege and what an opportunity to be there with him on the great occasion. Corporate prayer is an important and a necessary and a wonderful aspect of the Christian life, one that we dare never neglect, even though maybe to date it has not been an important part of your Christian experience. I remember well my first significant experience related to Matthew 18, 19. It was, I think, in the year 1970, and I had been a pastor for a year, I think less than a year. And I was deeply concerned about the lack of evangelism in the church, which I served. Concerned to the point that I believe, and I think I correctly believe, it was non-existent. And I prayed about it, and God laid on my heart that the responsibility began with me. And so I set out on a venture of praying that God would use me in the area of evangelism. And I had not had much experience, and I didn't have much ability. I went and visited some folk and presented the gospel as best I could and was largely ineffective. But I was able to make a subsequent appointment to visit in their home the next night. And I was at a loss, really, to know what to do. I had read a book that told me what to do, and I'd done everything the book had said, and I, you know, still didn't work. And I couldn't wait for the next book to come out because I had an appointment with them the next night. And so I called a man who was an elderly, retired Methodist minister residing in a nursing home across town. His name is Walter Werner. Some of you who may have had association with Child Evangelism Fellowship may either know him or have read some of the books which he has written. I called Mr. Werner on the telephone and I explained the situation to him. And I knew he was a man of God, and I asked that he pray. That he pray for God's help in this evangelistic endeavor. And he came back and he said, "Pastor, do you believe that this couple should come to Jesus Christ as Savior tomorrow night?" And I said, "Yes, I really believe that." He said, "I agree with you. So let's pray, and it's taken care of." And then he started to pray, and right over the telephone. And I mean, he didn't even wait for me to kneel or get ready or close my eyes or, you know, anything. I mean, he just started praying right out loud. And he was forthright and bold. And he said, "Lord, you've heard the conversation that we've had. And while we're not physically together, we are gathered together in Jesus' name. And we claim," and he named this couple. And he said, "I pray that tomorrow night at 8:30, when this visit is made, that they will come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And I'm claiming it on the authority." And he cited Matthew 18, 19. Now, if I wasn't nervous before, let me tell you, I was nervous then. And I really didn't know quite what to expect. Went through the next day. We had a prayer meeting on Wednesday night and went through the activities of that, and then left a little bit early and went to my appointment at that home. And went in and really didn't know quite what to say. And so I started out by saying, "Have you had a chance to think about what we talked about last night?" And the wife said, "Yes, I have, and I want to commit my life to Jesus Christ, but my husband doesn't." Oh, It's good news and bad news. I don't know quite what to say there. Her husband turned to her and said, "What do you mean? Of course I do." And I said, what do we do now? You're sure? And yeah, they were sure. And we reviewed the gospel and we looked over some verses together. And then we prayed together and they came to know Christ as Savior. There's a long story that follows after that because they were a chain of a large number of people that came to know Christ that had a significant impact, them and their relatives and friends in the church and in the community, eventually numbering hundreds of people. I was impressed, hardly with my abilities, and to tell you the truth, I was not impressed just with the old retired Methodist minister in the nursing home. I was impressed with God, that he gave his word and he meant what he said. That where two or three are gathered together in his name, Jesus Christ is specially present. And that when we in corporate prayer agree together concerning the mind of Jesus Christ, we have a powerful influence with the throne of grace that we do not have individually and privately. There is a pattern of corporate prayer that runs throughout the Bible, but that is particularly significant in the book of Acts. Now, I'm not going to take the time to read all these verses tonight, but I would like some of you that will to jot them down and to note. For example, in the very beginning of the book of Acts, immediately after the ascension of Jesus, 120 disciples, hey, don't think there were just 12 or at that point 11, there were more. 120 disciples, men and women, gathered together in an upper room to pray. They didn't know exactly what was going to happen. But they knew that what they were supposed to do was wait for the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus in Acts 1:8, that he would send the Holy Spirit. And so they had prayer together while waiting. And then we read on in the book of Acts to Acts 1:24. There we see that the disciples were concerned about filling that 12th slot in that small band that followed Jesus. Judas by that time had defected and died. He'd committed suicide. And so they prayed together corporately about a decision to select a successor, and Matthias was chosen. And then we move on. In this case, sort of a reflection, but in Acts 4:31, we're told that the disciples prayed together in preparation for the coming of the Holy Spirit. The results were that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, that they had boldness that they never had before. In Acts 6:6, the Jerusalem Christians prayed together because the apostles were overworked. And there was too much work to be done, and they didn't know where to turn, and so they turned to the appointing of deacons, or actually servants or ministers, so that the apostles could have adequate time in prayer and the word. And they commissioned those new deacons, those new servants, to service. And then in Acts chapter 12, the story actually skips around a little bit, verse 5, and then the bulk of the story in verses 12 to 17. One of the most fascinating stories of the early church where the Christians prayed together because their leader, Peter, was in prison and they didn't know what to do. And so they had to go to God in a time of crisis and ask God what they should do. And God miraculously, to the point of disbelief of the young lady that answered the door, God miraculously answered prayer. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we see that prayer and fasting accompany the appointment of elders. And so we're reminded that praying together is not just for waiting and for important decisions and spiritual power and commission to service in crisis, but also for the routine matters of leadership and organization. The list could be far longer, but one of the most interesting is in the book of Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas are in a Philippian jail. They shouldn't have been there. Paul was a Roman citizen. He had been beaten. He had been accused. He had been imprisoned illegally. But with a sweet spirit that even though he was wronged, he would do what was right. He prayed and he sang, even in the midst of suffering. In fact, the way he handled the injustices that were dealt out to him, well, that way was most significant in the Philippian jailer coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior. The book of Acts is a great example of the pattern of prayer, but I had to add one other interesting verse, and that's in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. There, the picture is a scene of heaven. And before God, there are golden bowls that are filled with incense. And you know how that incense is identified? It is identified as the prayers of the saints in the midst of worship. The pattern of prayer, corporate prayer, all of these are people praying together. That corporate prayer is for the occasions of life, the circumstances which we face, as well as a special incense of worship that glorifies God. Now, once we've talked about that power of prayer in Matthew 18 and the pattern of prayer, particularly in the book of Acts, I'd like us to talk very practically about the actual practice of corporate prayer. We'll talk about it as far as the church is concerned and the home, and then personally. Some practical suggestions. I would like us to encourage prayer in an increasing way in the life of this church. Just some examples. That we schedule prayer time in adult congregations or adult classes. I know that many do already, but that those of you that are presidents of classes and teachers, that you make that a scheduled part of your class activities on Sundays or in socials or calling some special time when that group of people who best know each other are gathered together, that prayer together is an important part of that fellowship that is shared. Likewise, many, I guess most of you, are involved in cell groups in our church, that when cell groups meet together, it's not just for the purpose of getting acquainted and sharing a cup of coffee, but there be at least some time when people pray corporately together. Likewise, in church organizations, whether they be men's groups or women's groups or boards, that prayer time together be not just the beginning of a meeting when someone perfunctorily says a prayer, but instead that there be a time of corporate prayer when we pray together, when we hear one another, maybe even with stumbling and inadequate words, approach God and petition His throne of grace. That also applies to those that are Sunday school teachers, youth group leaders. I believe that our children ought to learn to pray at an early age. Now, the primary place is in the home, but that also ought to apply to our children's classes in the Sunday school. Oh, of course, we pray prayers where the teacher prays the prayer, but we need to increasingly, even with preschool children, encourage them to formulate their own prayers and understand that when they come together with fellow believers in the name of Jesus Christ, that prayer is an essential part of what they are about. We extend that, of course, to the home, where we pray together. Pray together as couples, pray together as families, that be a regular part of the family routine. That verse in Matthew 18 that says two or three doesn't have to be two or three people who have a different last name. That can be two or three people who live in our house and share in our family identity. I believe the father of the family ought to, as often as possible, normally take the lead. And if you're the man of your house, I hope that you are the spiritual leader of your house and that you are modeling for your children how to pray. If the father of the house can't do it or won't do it, then someone else has to take that responsibility. But we need to model. It's intriguing to me to listen to our children pray because I find that they pray in the words that I pray in. They pray the same expressions that my wife prays. They have the same formulation in the same way and the same thinking because they have heard us pray. And so it's a heavy responsibility and yet a glorious privilege that we have to model prayer life together. The time to do it in families is not just in scheduled times, but at all times, with anything and with everything. In our family, we try to make it a practice that whenever we face different circumstances in life, we pray together about those things. And even with children who do not understand the paying of bills, we pray about bills. We pray about finances. We pray about purchases. We pray about vacations. Every day of every vacation begins in the automobile, praying and committing that vacation day to God. We pray. My wife is better at remembering to do this than I am. But when our cars get stuck, now think about that. Think about it when you get stuck in the snow. What a model that is to your children to say, we are going, you know, instead of kicking the tires and throwing snowballs at the sky and things like that. Instead, pray and say, Lord, we're stuck and we've got somewhere to go and we're going to ask for your help, either to get us out of this situation or to help us handle this situation. Well, the list can go on. I've jotted down through times of illness and having to do with friends and church and school and missions and the poor. We seek with our children regularly to pray for the poor. In matters of meals or problems or victories, lots more. The list is a list that goes on forever. Personally, Personally, my exhortation to you when it comes to prayer is to do it. Now, I'm not talking about private prayer. In all these instances, we're talking about corporate prayer. It may be difficult for you if you are new to prayer, and I know that it is difficult for many people to pray out loud, particularly those who have never learned to do that as children. We have to note that God is primarily concerned about the prayer of the heart, and not primarily concerned about the words or the form that those words take. We need to just get started, and then we need to continue and practice and participate. Perhaps your first group prayer may be with a few people in your home or with a few friends, or perhaps tonight or some other time, and it may be a simple and short prayer that says, "Lord, I love you and I thank you for your goodness." That may be all there is to it, but the thing to do is to do it to begin. I think there's a clear comparison that can be drawn between corporate prayer for those that are not used to corporate prayer and getting into a swimming pool. Have you ever had any difficulty getting into a swimming pool? You know, I mean, when it's a little bit cold. Do you know what all the people who are already in do? I mean, they splash up and down, and there you stand, shivering, just looking at it, and they say, "It's fine. You know, it's no problem. Just do it. Once you get in, you'll love it. It's comfortable." And then you go over and you feel it, and you hate it, and it's uncomfortable. And you think, "I can't do it." And they say, there's nothing to it. It's no problem at all. Just do it." And you walk around the pool, and you put your right toe in, and your left toe, and then, you know, one after the other. And then you come to the place you're either going to do it or you're not going to do it. And then you get in. And that first instant, it is a little cold and a little bit uncomfortable and a little bit new. But then a few minutes later, you see somebody else walk up and you walk over to them, you standing in the water, and say, "Come on in, it's fine, what's the matter with you anyway? You know, and once you're in, it's no problem at all, it's comfortable, everything's just great. Just do it, just do it." Well, so it is with praying with other people. Yeah, in a certain sense, you just have to do it. Just get into the water. Just pray. And you begin an experience that is an exciting one and a God-given one. I'd say that we ought to take initiative to form prayer groups. Think about that. Think about just organizing a prayer group with a few of your friends that will meet regularly. Schedule it. You take the initiative. Use your home or your office or some room here at the church building. Include corporate prayer, praying together in your fellowship and hospitality situations. If you're having people over to your home after church tonight, schedule a few minutes of prayer time together. Not just asking God's blessing on the food. Do you have any idea how many times we thank God for the food? Do you know what God says? He says, "You mean you're eating again?" He wonders if there isn't anything else that you're doing, because every time you come to him, he's glad you're grateful for the food, but let's talk about something else. When you get together for fellowship, for hospitality, tell people in advance that, "Hey, we're going to take 5 minutes at the beginning of the evening or at the end of the evening, and we're just going to have a time of fellowship and prayer." Make sure you tell them nobody will be put on the spot. We're not going to pray around in a circle. We're not going to do anything that's going to embarrass anybody. But we want to encourage that taking advantage of the special presence of Jesus Christ in the matter of prayer. Keep in mind also that corporate prayer must always be based upon private prayer. It can never become a substitute. It's like the top of the iceberg. That's what shows the corporate prayer. But underneath it is a mass, a huge, huge mass that gives form and stability to that which is exposed at the top. And so it is that private prayer is that massive exercise in relationship to God that is below the surface that other people don't see. And the corporate prayer, the praying together, is that small bit at the top for others to see. Now, let's take just a few minutes. And I'd like us to, again, as I suggested last Sunday night, for all of us to share in practicing what I've preached. Listen to my instructions. What I'd like for us to do is, all over the auditorium, in whatever way is comfortable, divide up into groups of 6 or 8 or 10, probably at the most a dozen people. Take a moment or so, in case you're with people that you don't already know, and introduce yourselves. Then maybe somebody will have a prayer request to share. And if they do, that's fine. Or perhaps you'll just want to pray for the Kyles as they head back to Rwanda and the gasoline shortage and the war between Uganda and Tanzania. Pray about those things. Stand together in a circle, a small circle, and have a few people, several, maybe everybody, briefly, quickly, pray out loud in the hearing of others. Now, I thought a long time before deciding to do this tonight, and I know that for some people this is going to be hard. And please understand that it is not intended to in any way embarrass or put pressure on anyone. It's something that we've not done before. Perhaps it'll be a long time before we'll ever do it again. Please. No one is forced to pray. Don't pray around in a circle. I'm sure that there'll be some groups around this auditorium where there'll be 6 or 8 or 10 or 12 people where no one will pray out loud, that there'll be only silent prayer. That's fine. That's okay. Please, don't be concerned about that or worry about it. Also, don't worry about others. Don't be concerned about all the others in the auditorium. Because as we do this, there's going to be a fair amount of noise, because a lot of people are going to be talking and praying to God at the same time. That reinforces to us what an amazing God we have, that out of the things that to us seem undiscernible, to Him are clear and understandable prayers. I would like to picture what we're going to do in the next few moments. Back in terms of that scene in Revelation 5, do you remember about before the throne of God there was a bowl that was filled with incense that was the prayers of the saints? I would like us to see this room tonight as a huge bowl that will have stream forth and go heavenward briefly prayers that will be an incense, a time of worship for God to hear, for God to enjoy, for us to understand what corporate prayer is all about. And we're not going to take long, maybe 4 or 5 minutes to do it. And then the organ will play, and that'll be our signal to conclude our prayer time. And then we'll briefly sing a couple of verses of a hymn and be dismissed. I hope that this will be for you an exciting and significant spiritual experience in praying together. Let's pray.